For our scripture reading this morning, we turn in God's inspired word to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We read the Word of God that far this morning, and on the basis of that and many other passages of God's Word, it's the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 21. I'm going to consider especially this morning question and answer 54, but we're also going to read this morning question and answer 56, as that does tie in to the truth of question and answer 54. First question and answer 54, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself, by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Question and answer 56, what believest thou concerning the forgiveness of sins? That God, for the sake of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, neither my corrupt nature, against which I have to struggle all my life long, but will graciously impute to me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never be condemned before the tribunal of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we consider this morning the truth of ecclesiology, the important doctrine of the church. This truth is related to what we considered last Sunday when we considered the truth of the Holy Spirit. In Lord's Day 20, we considered the person of the Holy Spirit and the main work of the Spirit. The main work of the Spirit is to unite us to Christ, to apply to us the blessings of salvation in Christ, and to sanctify us as God's people. But that does not exhaust the work of the Holy Spirit. The remaining articles in the Apostles' Creed all fall under the heading of God the Holy Spirit, and our confession that we believe in the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to establish and to maintain the communion of the saints in the church. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to assure us of the forgiveness of our sins in Christ. It will be the work of the Holy Spirit to raise our bodies from the grave. It will be the work of the Holy Spirit to create the new heavens and the new earth where we will dwell in life everlasting. And, according to question and answer 54, it's the work of the Holy Spirit of Christ to gather, defend, and preserve the Church of Christ. What ought to be impressed upon us this morning is the great blessing being members of the Church of Jesus Christ and the great delight that we have in the church. There are too many who have a dim view of the church and the idea of membership in a true Church of Jesus Christ. There are many professing Christians who consider the church to be just one priority amongst a whole bunch of other important priorities in life. There are many who have a careless and an indifferent attitude toward the church and membership in her. And there are many who are embittered toward the church. Perhaps because something didn't go their way or some minor issue has soured them toward the church, or because they see the weaknesses and the sins of other members of the church. But that ought not to be among believers, among Christians. We ought to have the highest esteem for the church and membership in her. So important is that the church fathers often spoke of the church as the spiritual mother of believers. We who have God as our heavenly Father have the church as our spiritual mother. It's in the church that God is pleased to conceive and to bring forth His children. It's in the church that God is pleased to cause to grow and to mature and to build up His children. It's in the church that His children know their true spiritual family. The church is our spiritual mother. And just as we're called by God to so esteem and to respect our earthly mother, so highly do we honor the church as our spiritual mother. Let's consider this part of Lord's Day 21 this morning under the theme, Membership in Christ's Church. First of all, notice that this is a gift. Secondly, a calling. And thirdly, a delight. Membership in the Church of Christ is a precious, gracious gift of God to us. And what serves to underscore that point is when we consider what the church is, the definition of the church, understanding what the church is, then we understand what a precious gift it is to be a member of the church. The church is the elect body and bride of Christ, chosen from eternity, gathered by the Holy Spirit throughout history, from the beginning to the end of the world. The church is not the building. The church is the elect body and bride of Christ. And speaking of the church in her identity, we begin with the truth of election. In theology, election is often referred to as the heart of the church. That's taught in question and answer 54. If you get right to the heart of that answer and what it teaches about the church, we read this, that the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen to everlasting life. A church chosen to everlasting life is a church elected by God from eternity. In eternity, before he created the heavens and the earth, God chose his elect people out of the whole mass of humanity. He elected certain ones to be his children and members of his church. When we look at the church visible and institute in the world, we might see hypocrites and unbelievers who are outwardly attached to the church, but they do not truly belong to the church, because the church is the elect body of Christ. The number of the members of the church is complete. You cannot add to the number of the elect. You cannot take away from the number of the elect. Church consists of all and only God's elect people. God has chosen his people in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the elect of God, and he's chosen each one of his people in Jesus Christ. Christ is the head of this elect body. As the head of the church, Christ rules his elect body. As the head of the church, Christ blesses his elect body. The life of the head flows to the body and to all of the members of the body. All of the blessings of salvation merited by Christ are bestowed by the Spirit of Christ upon his elect body, the church. Church is the elect body of Christ, blessed with all of the blessings of salvation in him. That elect body of Christ comes to visible manifestation in the midst of this world in visible instituted congregation. That's an important part of the definition of the church. The church is the elect body of Christ, and that elect body, as it comes to visible manifestation, true instituted churches of Christ. In theology, we distinguish the church invisible and the church visible, the church invisible being the invisible elect body of Christ. the church visible being the church as she reveals herself in the world in instituted congregations. And though we distinguish the two, we may not separate them. As if there are two different churches of Christ. This is the one elect body of Christ. As that one elect body comes to visible manifestation in the world. That's the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in gathering His church. The church needs to be gathered. As we're conceived and brought forth into this world, our actual spiritual condition is that we're dead in sin and we are one with the world, though chosen from eternity as the elect of God. Our actual spiritual condition in being brought forth into this world is as those who belong to the world. We need to be gathered out of this world and into the church. And such is the work of the Spirit. The name for the church given in the New Testament conveys that idea. It means, literally, the called out ones, called out of the world into the church. That work of gathering is the work of the Spirit of Christ alone. It's not the work of the minister or the missionary or the parent or the member of the church. It's not a cooperative work where the Spirit is partnered with the minister, missionary, parent, and church member. This is the sovereign work of the Spirit. The Spirit knows who are the elect and where they're found in all the earth. The Spirit sovereignly directs the gospel so that it goes forth into the world so that all of God's elect hear the gospel preached. Spirit alone works through the Word as the power of God to salvation. To call out sovereignly and efficaciously His elect people from the world, to unite them to the church, and to work in them faith. The Spirit is pleased to accomplish that work by means of the Word, especially the Word preached. Through lawfully called ministers and missionaries, the Word of God goes forth to all the world, and the Spirit works to apply that Word to the hearts of His elect, to gather them into the church institute. When we speak of the church institute, we're referring to the visible manifestation of the body of Christ in the gathering of believers and their children in a certain place at a certain time. The church institute is the church with office bearers who are lawfully called and lawfully ordained to serve as representatives of Christ. It's the gathering of believers and their children in a certain place, and the gathering of them under the oversight of the office bearers on the Sabbath day in the worship of God. The church is the elect body of Christ, gathered by the Spirit throughout all of history and throughout all of the world, manifest visibly, visible instituted congregations. The church, as the elect body of Christ, has certain attributes. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed. In the first place, the church has the attribute of unity or oneness. We confess, I believe an Holy Catholic Church, singular. That idea is taught in Ephesians 2 as well, referring to the Gentiles in Ephesus. We read in verses 14 and following, "For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." The church of Christ is one. There's one church of Christ throughout the whole of the history of the world, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Though we might look around at the church scene around us and see so many different churches and so many different denominations, we confess that the church is one. God's people are united as one in Christ. That unity is unity in Christ and unity in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Answer 54 speaks of that when it says, "agreeing in true faith." The Church of Christ is united in Christ the head. All of the members united to him, blessed with the blessings of salvation in him, and united in confessing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth does not separate and divide. It's sin that separates and divides. The truth of Jesus Christ is the basis for the unity of the church. Secondly, the church has the attribute to being holy. I believe an holy Catholic Church. That also is taught in Ephesians 2, verse 21, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." The fact that the church is holy does not mean that the church on earth is perfect and without sin. As we read in question and answer 56, the members of the church are those who stand in need of the forgiveness of our sins. We have our actual sins and that sinful nature against which we battle all of our life long. The church is not holy because she's perfect on this earth. She's holy because she is united to the holy head, Jesus Christ, and in him are holy and sanctified. The holiness of the church means that the church is separated from this world, called out of her, and spiritually separate, and consecrated and devoted to God, to his service, and to his glory. The reality of the holiness of the church implies a calling for the church, the calling of the antithesis. You are holy, holy in Christ. Manifest that by living and walking the life of the antithesis, spiritually separate from the world, consecrated and devoted to God. Third, the church has the attribute of being Catholic. I believe in holy Catholic Church. That's not a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, who has stolen that good attribute of the Church of Christ and applies it wrongly only to herself. Catholic means universal. The Church of Christ has a universal character, not, of course, universal in the sense of all men belonging to the church and being saved. The church is the elect body of Christ, but universal in the sense that God gathers his church throughout the whole history of the world, from the beginning to the very end, and he gathers his elect out of the various nations of the world. That also comes out in Ephesians 2, again in reference to the Gentiles in the church of Ephesus, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands." And then verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Church of Christ is not made up only of Jews, but also of Gentiles, not only of those with a Dutch background. God has his people and he gathers them from the various nations of the world. He has his people in America, he has his people in Canada, in the Philippines, and in Singapore, and India, and Myanmar, and Australia, in Ireland, South Africa. God gathers his people from the various nations under heaven. His church is not limited to just one time and one place, to one particular congregation or even one particular denomination of churches. Church of Christ is Catholic, the elect body of Christ gathered from the various nations under heaven. Then often there's a fourth attribute that's mentioned with reference to the church: one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. It's not confessed by us in the Apostles' Creed, but rather in the Nicene Creed. And that's based on a passage like Ephesians 2, verse 20, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Rome says that means that the church can trace the actual succession of leaders all the way back to the apostles, and particularly to the apostle Peter. But that's not what we mean when we confess the church is apostolic. What that means on the basis of this passage is the church is grounded in the doctrine of the apostles, not the men themselves, the doctrine that was revealed to them by the Spirit, proclaimed by them, and written under the inspiration of the Word of God. Christ is the cornerstone on which the church is built. The church's apostolicity means that she's grounded in the truth of Christ, as that truth has been revealed to us by the apostles and the prophets. What we say regarding the Church of Christ is a matter of faith. I believe in Holy Catholic Church. That faith is the evidence of things not seen. What we've said so far about the Church is not based on what we see and from our own experience looking at the church. We've said that the church is the elect body of Christ. But when we look at the church as she reveals herself on the earth, we might see hypocrites and unbelievers who are outwardly attached to the church. We said that the church is one. But when we look at the church, we see many different churches and denominations. We've said that the church is holy, and yet when we look at the church, and it doesn't take too long to see that, we see sin, we see the weaknesses of the church, the ugliness of the church as she is in herself. We've confessed that she's Catholic, and yet we don't see and know all of God's people as they're found in the various nations of the world. What we say about the church is not based on what we see with the eye of the body or what we've experienced as members of the church. We begin with the Word of God, what the Word of God tells us about the identity of the church, in which we know and believe and confess by faith. Though we might not be able to see it with the eye of the body, we know it. Church is the elect body of Christ, blessed with all the blessings of salvation in Christ. Her head, she is one in Christ. She's holy in Christ. She's a Catholic body in Christ. She's apostolic, grounded on Christ, the cornerstone. We confess not only the existence and the reality of such a church, but we confess by faith that I am a member of this church. That's the beautiful confession at the end of answer 54, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We know and are confident by faith, I am a member of the Church of Christ. Christ is the head, and I am a member of His elect body, chosen from eternity in Christ, redeemed by the blood of Christ, blessed with all of the blessings of salvation by the work of the Spirit. I am now a member of the body of Christ, His church, and I know and am assured I forever shall remain such a member. All the days of my life, I remain a member of the body of Christ. There's no separating me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And forever, in glory, in everlasting life, member of the elect body of Christ. What a wonderful gift. It's membership in the Church of Christ. What a grace of God that He's shown to us who are undeserving of that, to choose us from eternity in Christ, to unite us to Christ the head, to bless us with the blessings of salvation in Christ, to preserve us now and forever as members of that body. What a precious, gracious gift is membership in the Church of Jesus Christ. As those who by the grace of God are members of the body of Jesus Christ, there is understood a calling. And the calling is that we be members of a true, instituted Church of Christ here on this earth. To understand that calling, we have to understand the distinction that's made in our Reformed creeds between a true church and a false church. That distinction is made in our Belgic Confession in Article 29. A true church is a local instituted congregation that bears the three objective marks of a true Church of Christ. Those three objective marks are, first, the pure, faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the right administration of the two sacraments, which by extension makes reference also to the worship of the church and the purity of her worship in which those two sacraments are found. And then the third mark is the faithful exercise of Christian discipline, which also by extension touches upon the proper government of the Church of Christ. A true instituted Church of Christ reveals those three objective marks. A false church is the exact opposite. A false church not only does not have those three marks, but it perverts them and turns them into the opposite. Not only is it the case that a false church does not have the faithful preaching of the gospel, but there is also such a perversion of that that there is the proclamation of the lie. The false church not only does not have the two sacraments rightly administered, but perverts those two sacraments, and by extension, the worship of God. The false church not only does not have the exercise faithfully of Christian discipline and the proper government of the church according to the Word of God, but perverts that and exercises discipline upon the godly. Belgic Confession says that those two are clearly evident and clearly distinct one from another. It helps in understanding that is to understand that there is also the reality of an apostatizing church. There is the true Church of Christ, there is the false Church of Christ. There's also the reality of a church that is apostatizing. The illustration's been used often before, but it's a helpful illustration. It's the illustration of a wedge. Think in terms of the shape of an axe head, for example, with the sharp point on one end and the dull, blunt edge on the other. True Church of Christ is a church that is toward the sharp end of that wedge and is striving for the sharp point of the wedge. A false church has no place on there whatsoever, is off the blunt edge and does not even belong to the wedge. Then there are other churches, yeah, on the wedge, but to one degree or another toward the duller end of the wedge. It would be considered yet to be true churches of Christ, where the marks to one degree or another are evident, and yet there is in certain ways a corruption of those marks. There's an apostatizing from the truth of the Word of God. There's unfaithfulness in certain respects with regard to the sacraments or to discipline. They've not yet become a false church. Continuing in that way, eventually they will become one. Now that implies a calling for the church. The church must always be striving toward the point of the wedge. If she's moving in the other direction, she must repent and be turned by God. The calling of the church is always to be striving toward the point of the wedge. Important principle of the Reformed Church is that she is reformed and always reforming. As those who are members of the elect body of Christ, we are called to be members of a true instituted Church of Christ on the earth, a visible manifestation of that one elect body. The Word of God knows nothing of the Christian who's separated from membership in a true instituted Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul is addressing here the Ephesians, members of the one body of Christ, and those who assemble in the city of Ephesus on the Sabbath day together to worship God under the oversight of the office bearers. There is in the church world broadly much disparaging of the importance of church membership. There are many who claim, well, I'm a member of the universal elect body of Christ, and that's the most important thing. I don't have to be a member of a local church institute. I'm fine living on my own, or I'm fine gathering with my family in the home. But I don't need to be a member of a local church institute. Others maintain membership in a church that is a false church or a church that is obviously apostatizing without any care, any concern about the church or the direction of the church. There are many who base their membership in a church on something other than the marks, because we like the people there and the fellowship there, or we like that particular minister, or we like all the programs that are available and all the different ways in which I can serve in the church, or that's where I grew up, or that's where my family, or that's where others my age and in the same season of life are. And they base their membership on something other than the marks. There's spiritual danger in that regard. If not for oneself, as a believer, there ought to be a concern for one's generations. Perhaps it's the case that I'm a believer, confident of my salvation in Christ and being a member of His elect body. What are the consequences of what I do wrongly with respect to church membership for my children and for my grandchildren after me? Our concern is not solely for ourselves, but we have a covenantal concern so that there's not a cutting off in our generations. We have the calling, membership in a true instituted Church of Christ. Belgic Confession Article 29 says, "We believe that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves to it." In duty bound to join and unite themselves to a true instituted Church of Christ. If it were the case that we were living where there was no true instituted Church of Christ, our calling would be to find such a church, even if that means moving to the other side of the world, moving house and home, forsaking one's livelihood and all one's possessions if need be, for the sake of membership in a true instituted Church of Christ. It means that being members of a true instituted Church of Christ, we remain members so long as the church faithfully displays the marks of a true church. We confess that by our membership in this congregation. By our membership in this congregation, we confess this is a true instituted Church of Christ. If it was not, my membership would not be here. My membership being here is a confession. This church displays marks of a true Church of Jesus Christ. And then, so long as she remains faithful, I do not leave her. Don't leave her in order to get married. I don't leave her in order for a job or a better career. I don't leave her for a different area where the weather's nicer and in my retirement. I remain a faithful member of a true instituted Church of Christ. What if that church apostatizes? What if that church begins to head in the direction of a false church? What then? Then, two, we don't leave immediately. We remain in order to strive to reform that church and to call her to repentance. That's implied in what the Apostle Paul writes to various congregations in which there were trouble. For example, the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was racked with all kinds of trouble with false teaching in certain regards, and ungodly living that was allowed to go on without the exercise of discipline. What the apostle taught by the inspiration of the Spirit was not everyone leave her, all the faithful leave her and establish a new church, but reform her. Work for the repentance and the turning of the church so that there is displayed among her marks of a true church of Christ. Same is true for the church today and us as members today. The importance of church membership and the importance of denominational affiliation means that we strive to reform the church if we believe that she's apostatized. If over the course of many years the church commits herself knowingly, willingly to false doctrine, if over the course of years the church refuses to heed protest and appeal calling her to repentance and to turn from that way, then eventually it may be our obligation to leave, to join another church that bears more faithfully the marks of a true church of Christ, or to establish a new church institute that faithfully bears those marks. Our confession is that by the grace of God I am and forever shall remain a living member of the elect body of Christ. And our conviction is that by the grace of God I am now and all my life long will be a faithful member of a true church institute. The church is one of the great delights of the child of God. Church is our delight, not only because we love the other members and enjoy sweet communion with them, but the church is our delight because in her is salvation. Article 29 of the Belgic Confession says that out of her, a true instituted church of Christ, there is no salvation. And that's the case not only for the universal body of Christ, certainly there's no salvation outside of union to Christ, but the Belgic Confession applies that also to the local church institute. Outside of a true instituted church of Christ, there is no salvation. That's in part the explanation for the connection here in Lord's Day 21. Between question and answer 54 about the church and question and answer 56 about the forgiveness of sins. Why are they put together in the same Lord's Day? Because it's as members of the Church of Jesus Christ that we enjoy salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. Now, that's not the case merely because outwardly we're members of the church, and person that outwardly joins themselves to the church, that's their salvation. Their salvation in the true instituted church of Christ because Christ is here. In a sense, those three marks of the church can be summed up as one mark: the Word of God, the Word faithfully preached, the Word faithfully signified and sealed in the sacraments, the Word of God faithfully applied to the lives of the members in discipline. Where the Word is, Christ is. And where Christ is, His body is. And where His body is, there must I be. And where Christ is, there is salvation. The true instituted church of Christ, there's the faithful preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God to the salvation of His people. In a true instituted church of Christ, there are the sacraments, which signify and seal to us our salvation in Christ and assure us of belonging to Him. The true Church of Christ, there's the exercise of Christian discipline for the salvation of the elect sinner who walks in the way of sin, and the blessedness of the church whereby the ungodly and the unbelieving are put out. We love the church and we delight in the church because in the church is salvation for us and for our covenant seed. We delight in the church because in the church is the worship of God. We love the church because of what that means for us and for our covenant seed, our salvation. What a delight that is to us. But ultimately, the purpose of our membership in the church is not about us and what we receive, but it's that God is glorified and praised. That's what gives to us such a delight in the church, in membership in the church. Here is where God is glorified. God is glorified in the faithful preaching of the gospel of salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, where God gets all of the glory. God is glorified in the church where the two sacraments are administered to the edification of His people, in worship services where God's name is praised. God is glorified in the exercise of Christian discipline, in the turning from the way of sin of the elect sinner, and the putting out of the ungodly and the unbelieving. We love the church because here, our God, the God of grace who saved us, is glorified. Is this not our great delight? Is it not our great delight that we belong to the church? The elect body of Christ, is it not our great delight to be members here? A true instituted church of Christ. Psalms speak often of that and give expression to the delight of God's people. Psalm 26, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Psalm 84, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yet even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. How sad. And that's not true of us, as we all must confess that it does not always characterize us. Too easily we're tempted to be indifferent toward the church and the great blessing that she is. Too easily we're tempted to have a sour attitude toward the church because something doesn't go my way, or I'm hurt by someone else's sin in the church and I see the weaknesses of the church, which are certainly there. That ought not to be. Church is not to be our great delight. May Christ, the head of the church, fire in our hearts such a love and devotion to His church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ, the head of the church. We thank Thee for uniting us to Him so that we receive and enjoy all the blessings of salvation that He has merited for us. We Thank thee, Father, for the blessing of being members of a true church of Christ here on this earth. We pray, Father, for our congregation. Preserve marks of a true church in this place. We pray for our denomination of churches. Preserve marks of a true church of Christ in the denomination and our other sister congregations. We pray, Father, that thou wilt forgive us of our sinful attitudes toward the church. We pray, work in us by thy Spirit such a love and appreciation for the church of Christ. In Christ's name alone do we pray. Amen.